Continuing our journey through the first letter of John, if you want to take a look at that, we're into the fourth chapter now. I actually don't have a PowerPoint this morning, but you do have an outline. If you'd like to use that to follow along, you can. Again, it's more just for a framework. If anybody likes that, or if some of the leaders helps them at all for their small groups, but you can certainly look at it and just make sure you have one. It should be in your bulletin. Boy, you know what? We've been in this last part of the New Testament the whole year. Beginning of the new year, we were in 2 Peter for like several months, and then we just went one book over to 1 John, and now we've been there, and this will be our fourth week. So this is what has happened to my Bible. It just comes right out now, you know, it's just so worn. So Eric got worried, though, because he said that in Revelation it says we're not supposed to take away from the Word of God. But I know, you're all like, well, that's why you gotta, you know, update and get an iPhone or something. You know, you won't have these problems. But I still like to have the books. We're going to look at chapter 4 this morning. And kind of interesting, what John is going to do here in this chapter at the beginning part, and really I kind of incorporated the whole chapter into this concept, that John is going to give us a test that we can use to define or determine whether someone or something is really from the Spirit of God or not, real deal or not. So to do that, we're going to just read to start these first six verses and then get into it a little bit. So, chapter 4, 1 John, he writes this, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Why? Because many false prophets have come out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of Antichrist, of which you have heard that is coming, and now it's already in the world. You are from God, little children, and have overcome them because," famous line here, "greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world." Verse 5, "They are from the world, therefore they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. But John says, we are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. And by this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." That's how he defines it. "By this you know the spirit of God." Again, John's just giving us this test by which you can know if someone is really being led by the Holy Spirit or by some other spirit. Is the person really connected to God and dwelt with the Spirit, or is the person of the world or misled by another spirit? And so how can we tell? What's the test? So John gives us a test here. I hate tests. It was just not my thing. You know, school really wasn't my thing, actually. I think most of you know I started off on the wrong foot right away. Actually, I'm the only one I know that flunked kindergarten. I don't know how I managed it somehow. I mean, what do you do in kindergarten, right? But tests are not my thing. I think one of my favorite tests stories of the hardest tests I've ever heard of was a guy that was, I guess it would have been considered like a science class. It was a college course, the study of birds. Paul Anna, how do you pronounce it? Ornithology, or is it ornithology? Just ornithology? Okay, so their son's a big Cornell ornithology expert, so I figured they know. But anyway, this one guy had a test, as the story goes, in his ornithology class. He goes in, and this teacher was known as being ridiculous with the tests. They're always so hard. So he had studied like crazy for this test. He gets into the classroom, ready for the test, and he knew what it was going to be. It's going to be all these different kinds of crazy birds, and they had to identify them by the pictures themselves. He gets in there. The pictures are already posted at the front of the class, but the pictures are only of the feet of the birds. And he's just ballistic. He's like, this is ridiculous. He's going too far. He just goes up to the professor. He says, this is ridiculous. And the professor says, well, it's too bad. You got to take the test. He says, I'm not taking the test. He says, you don't take the test and you'll fail. Fine, fail me. All right. Teacher says, what's your name? He rolls up his pants, takes off his shoes and says, you tell me. You know, especially hard tests, I'm not into. I don't know too many people that are really into those. But what I like about John is he gives us a simple way to test. It's not this complicated thing. He just lays it out three different ways. He says, if you want to know if they're really from God, then let's look at what they say if they confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. Let's look at what they're willing to hear. If he knows God, he'll listen to us. And then finally, if they're really from the Spirit of God, the last test is then look at what they do. And what's interesting is when he says, look at what they say, dedicates two verses to that. And when he says, look at what they're willing to listen to, he dedicates one verse to that. But then when he talks about, look at what they do, he dedicates, as John is known for, the last entire 15 verses of the chapter. So it's kind of obvious what John considers one of the most important tests that needs to be given the most intention. And he just drives home. Here it is again, John driving it home again. If you really want to know what you believe, study how you behave. And so we're going to take a brief look at these different ones. Let's start with what you say. He says, it's important what you say. So verses 2 and 3 says, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. That's a pretty simple test, isn't it? In other words, the Holy Spirit testifies to the reality of God in your life, causing you to own up to the truth of Jesus Christ. So when you give a genuine confession of Jesus Christ, we can know that you're of God. You have the Holy Spirit. When you confess and say, he says that he has come in the flesh. John, again, is dealing with false teaching that is already rising up. Again, it's probably figured somewhere is about 50 years since Jesus has been crucified. He's an older man, and false teaching is already starting to rise up. There's this kind of weird group that is often referred to by a lot of scholars that look at the early church called the Gnostics. And they kind of had like these weird and bizarre ideas of Jesus. All different kinds of things. One of them was that the divine spirit of God didn't come, Jesus wasn't born, the incarnate God, but the spirit of the divine Christ came on him at baptism, and then when he was crucified, it left, so he died as a human. Just kind of weird stuff. So John is saying, listen, you need to confess that Jesus has come in the flesh. That's something that we have to understand, but we also have to understand John is talking about something that's implied even deeper, and it comes to understanding that Jesus was God in the flesh. John drives that point home. I think this was somewhat of a evolving understanding amongst the disciples in a deeper, let's face it, they didn't get it right away in the beginning, and they didn't even know if he was going to rise from the dead, even though he told them. They're scared, they're locked in the room, and then he rises. They're beginning to understand a deeper and deeper revelation of who Jesus is, and John, since he's lived the longest, he's really understanding and then hammers this thing that Jesus is God in the flesh. He starts off this book this first John here, and he says, he who was from the beginning, the everlasting God, referring to, who has no beginning, no again, he took on flesh, and we heard him, we saw him, we touched him in the beginning of his gospel, right? He says, in the beginning was the Word, referring to Jesus. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And later on, he says, like it is in the message, he moved into the neighborhood. He wants people to understand that Jesus is God. In verse 15 of this very chapter, he says this, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. I think that's key sometimes because he's referring to Jesus here as the Son of God. Now, some people might question it, but if you're honest, you will admit that I am human and therefore my Son is just as human as I am. I can't produce a cow. I'm a human. The only thing I can produce is another human. God has one only begotten Son, according to John. And if it's God's Son, he can only be of the same substance as his Father is. So when people get all crazy like, oh, they never said that Jesus is God, if they refer to him as the Son of God, not a Son of God, I'm a Son of God, you're a daughter of God, we're all children of God, but this is the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father. He's of the same substance, and whoever confesses that abides in him. So that's what John is hammering here, and when someone says that, then we can know they're from God. But this does create another problem, let's face it. We know that there are people who can say true things about Jesus, and in fact, they're not really God, right? I mean, I did it. I read the Apostles' Creed probably at least once a month, maybe more, and didn't mean anything to me. Just said it because I had to go to church, or, you know, it wasn't in my house, it wasn't up for debate. You know, it was just, I think I've told you this before, you know, some kids, they get up and they give their parents a hard time, and they finally say, forget it, you know, just stay home. I just knew that those kind of conversations just couldn't take place in my house, you know, I just had to go. As much as maybe at times I didn't want to, and so I would read these things, so I would say these things. I'd say it all I want. Didn't make me a Christian. Didn't mean I was of the Spirit of God at that time. As a matter of fact, how about when some people, those of us that just really, you know, when you really have a revelation of God, it's exciting. And then sometimes you just want so bad for somebody else to understand it that we become a little overzealous, and we've all maybe been part of that or seen that, where the person is just determined for this person to accept Jesus. And it's like, okay, I'll say the prayer, you know? And they just say it, and it's like, I mean, come on, you know, all right, they said the prayer, but it's more just to get you off their back than it is to really confess or say that they believe in Jesus. So just saying it, John isn't after mere words here. And most importantly, Jesus said himself, it doesn't matter if you recognize, or it matters if you recognize, but it doesn't matter what you say. You can proclaim with your mouth who I am, but if it's not from a sincere heart, it really doesn't matter. As a matter of fact, he said that not everyone who says to me, oh, yeah, Jesus was a good teacher. No. People who actually say, Lord, they pronounce me as Elohim, as God, as Master. Not everybody who says, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. So words alone don't cut it, even according to Jesus. Just merely saying the right things about Jesus is not the sign of the Holy Spirit's presence. So the answer has to lie in this phrase, in the word confess. Whoever confesses Jesus, that he's come in the flesh. So obviously, that doesn't just mean mere mouthing of the words. It's got to be sincere from the heart. There's got to be this correspondence from the word coming out of the mouth to the sincerity of the heart as they're being said. The heart's attitude, obviously. And Paul really kind of just made this clear. Paul said, right, that famous verse, Romans, the dynamite TNT verse, Romans 10, when he says, you confess the truth of Jesus Christ with your mouth. That's important. But then he adds, and believe in your heart, you shall be saved. John says that. Jesus confirms it. It doesn't happen. These type of things don't happen, John says, without the involvement of the Holy Spirit. Somebody doesn't, with a heartfelt sincerity, confess Jesus without the Spirit of God being involved. That's how you know the Spirit of God. That's the verbal test, what we say. Next one is the hearing test. And he says, verse 6, we are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. And by this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So John is saying that the next test is whether one truly listens when the apostles' teaching is given. If they're really going to take it in and listen whenever the apostles' teaching is given, which is the Bible. In verse 2, the other one, we could look at it this way. The first test was when sincere and truthful words come out of your heart. The second test is when you allow sincere and truthful words to come into your heart. These are the two tests that John says, you know, the Spirit of God is involved with this people. The same rule applies to speaking, just like it does in listening, that mere words and mere listening is not what John is after. What John is after is genuine work of the Spirit, because when the Spirit confesses through your mouth and speaks, and your ears have a genuine faith to listen, you're not easily shaken from all the other stuff that comes your way. All the other doctrines that we're even trying to shake them at this time. As a matter of fact, John refers to them as coming against Christ, and this is actually the third time in this letter right here that John mentions this. He mentioned it twice in chapter 2 about this anti-Christ spirit. This is a spirit that's either against or instead of Christ. Wants to either replace or be instead of it. Most of us are aware that there's some concept within Revelation. Paul refers to it in Thessalonians, that there's going to be an actual antichrist, which is believed to be Satan himself, a political leader. But he's talking about the spirit, an anti-Christian, an antichrist spirit, he says, is already here. And we have to understand that John here is not just saying, listen, you know, don't believe everything that everyone says. And I saw certain interpretations of this scripture, and that's true. You know, like the message says, don't believe everything you hear. That's true. But I think John is trying to convey to us that there's a spiritual realm involved in this. I think one of the heaviest demonic spirits is the spirit of deception. As a matter of fact, Jesus says it's going to get so intense as we get to the end of history that if it were possible, even the very elect will be deceived. That's intense. And so John wants us to understand there is a spiritual battle going on. You've heard me say many times, we have to remember that we live in enemy-occupied territory. And you're never going to survive on your own, because quite honestly, we are no match for the spiritual realm. And I think that's why John gives us this encouraging phrase in verse 4. He says this, "You are from God, little children, and you have overcome them," talking about the deceptive teachers, "because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world." See how he refers to an actual entity there? He's talking about another entity in us and one that is in the world. Entity in us, God. Entity in the world, Satan. Notice he doesn't say we're greater than him, but God is. That's important. You know, in Psalm 8, verse 5, and it's actually repeated in by the writer of Hebrews 2:7, this phrase appears. It's kind of interesting. It says this, that God made us a little lower than the angels. So there's something there that seems to imply that our capability is not as high as the angels, that it's not as proficient as the beings of the spirit realm, and that would include the demonic realm that John is referring to here. But God in Scripture always loves to show us how he can take the things, the weak things of this world, and he uses them as an opportunity to demonstrate his strength. When the lesser creature, man, created a little lower than the angels, right? When God takes that lesser creature and he makes him dependent on the greatest being, God, then even the greater creature, the fallen angels, have no control over you. They have no power over you. Isn't that how the lesser creature, David, being God, and he defeated a greater creature than himself, Goliath. So John is just says here, you as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, learn to depend on the greatest being God, and then the greater being Satan has no more control over your life, because greater is he that is in you than he that's in the world. It's the same concept that Paul gives us in Ephesians 6 when he says, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might, so that you can stand against the schemes of the devil. It's just a fundamental principle of the Bible, and it's basically that everything that is visible and physical is controlled by that which is invisible and spiritual. So that to the degree that you are able to influence the visible and the spiritual is to the degree that you will be able to live in victory in the physical and the visible. Put it another way, if you try and fix the visible and the physical only through the visible and the physical, you're going to be a very frustrated, you're wasting your time. But if you learn to address the visible and the physical by the invisible and the spiritual, then you'll have addressed the cause of your greatest disaster and the potential of your most wonderful joy. That's what John is trying to get us to understand here. That's really what happened to Nebuchadnezzar, right? He came to the point, that's what restored him from insanity to sanity. He said, heaven rules the earth. And he was restored to his sanity and his kingdom. And it's the only way to effectively address our own battles in life. Listen, John says here, there's a time when we have to step out and we put our faith into action. But unless we acknowledge and understand the absolute necessity of the recognition of the invisible spiritual realm, we'll never be able to trust in the fact that greater is he that is in the world. So those are the two tests that John gives us to start off. Test one is what you say if Jesus is God, he's come in the flesh. Test two has to do with who they will hear, if they will listen to the apostles' teaching. And now here's the third and final test, what they do. John starts off in verse 7 by saying, "Beloved, let us not love one another for love, or let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God." So John says that the third way the Holy Spirit testifies to his presence and his power in our lives is not simply by causing us to believe, but by causing us to love. Hey, it's one thing, it's important to believe and say the Apostles' Creed, but it's another to put it into action. Because the Spirit's not only going to cause you to believe, he's going to cause you to love. John says that knowing God results in being a loving person, very plainly. So, I mean, that's a little scary because, man, I know some people that profess belief and they're not always that nice to be around, you know? As a matter of fact, I'm not always that nice to be around. But that gives me inspiration because John's not going to give me commands that I can't fulfill. He doesn't put stuff in there. You can't do it. God wants to empower us to change us and become loving people. If you could know God and not be a loving person, then John wouldn't put that in there. But he did. So it's got to be possible. I love the way Paul writes or kind of refers to this whole concept when he writes to the Galatians. Galatians 5:6, he writes this, "In Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything." He's basically just referring to all the religious trappings, you know, whatever they might be, you know. There's anything wrong with them, but basically they don't mean a whole lot compared to what it's all about. So all of that stuff doesn't really mean anything compared to what? This, faith working through love. That's what he says. All the other religious stuff really doesn't matter. Here's what matters. Faith expressing and working itself out through love. Well, what that verse means is that love is the way faith expresses itself and it proves in our life that it's real. Without love, faith is dead. I really think that's what James really meant, you know. Faith without works is dead, but if you look at the works he's referring to, they're just love in action. You know, he says, listen, you see a guy who's sister or brother who's without clothing? James 2:17, here it is. I'll just read it straight up. If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need, and one of you says to them, what use is that? The obvious thing that's missing is love in action. Faith without love is a waste. James just confirming it along with Paul and along with John. This is the apostles' teaching. John says, do you receive it? Are you listening? That shows whether you're really of the Spirit or not. And then he just outright says this. The one who does not love does not know God. Then he makes this massive claim. He says, God is love. I mean, the implications of that are huge. When you just think about it. I mean, this has got to be great discussion material for our small groups. If God is love, that means real love can't be experienced without God's participation. Because he's the real product. So how does that work? I mean, most of you know in the Greek language, there's four different words for love. There's, you know, the parental type love. There's a brotherly or friendship type love. There's romantic type love. And then there's God's love. And concept that Lewis touches on that I always think about is That would mean these loves, whether it be a parental love or a love of friendship or a romantic love, if God isn't part of it, then they're actually not love. Because God is love. If God is love and he's not in it, then what is it? I don't know. But it can't be love. It could be something that is just cleverly disguised as love, but it's actually something that's working out to feed and supply my own self-centered desires. Sometimes that's what a relationship is about, right? You think it's love, but it's really more about what you're going to get out of it. And you're not going to experience the genuine product unless love himself is involved. Here's how Lewis puts it. He says, unless the natural loves, okay, these natural loves of whether it's natural for a mother to feel affection for her child or towards your friend, a romantic feeling, unless these natural loves submit themselves to something higher than themselves, they do not become genuine love. They are simply the instruments, but they're not the music. Then he says this, they do not have the capability of being real love in their own right, but become only so far as they participate in the very love himself, which John says is God. Again, the ramifications are pretty intense on this. And this is something I'm just going to put out there for you to discuss in your small groups. What does that imply about charitable outreaches that want nothing to do with God? What about relationships that claim to be motivated by God but want nothing to do with love himself? Can he still be involved? These are things you can talk about. We're going to go on to verses 12 to 16 to finish up here. One last thing, what I wanted to point out here is this word abide. John loves this word. You go into his gospel, it's all over the 15th chapter, other places. Right here, just verses 12 to 16, he says this word abide six times. In like, what is that, like four verses? He shows this inseparable connection between God abiding in us and us loving one another. That it's impossible for God to be abiding in you without it manifesting in a loving attitude towards others. Abide means to reside, okay? Stay, inhabit, or have your home. That God's going to just stay, he's going to inhabit, he has his home with you. He's with you all the time. There's a consciousness of God in your life. If that's the position of God in your life, then you will love other people. Or you'll have a desire to love them, and you won't be comfortable in being angry at them. You know you got to work on it. You can't just live there because God's living in you. Now, I thought about this, and I thought, well, how important, this is John. John is big on abiding. How important is this concept of God abiding in us and loving others to Jesus? So I went back to John 15, and here's two verses right here that he just lays it on the line, how important it is. He says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. But from apart from me, you can't do anything, nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, and according to John, that means loving others, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up. Now, that would be bad enough if he stopped there. You know, if he just, but then he goes on. If you don't abide, if God doesn't abide in you, and it's not expressed in loving others, he says, then I gather them after they dry up. They're thrown away as a branch. They dry up, then I gather them. And I cast them into the fire, and they are burned. I'd say loving another person as an expression of loving God is on the priority list for Jesus. Something we need to work on, pray on. So I'm just going to I'm just going to leave it there. I think this is a great chapter. I'm looking to more introduce these things so that you can discuss these things. It's really something that we kind of, you know, we tend to downplay. I mean, not in this church. We really want to hammer small groups. But it's something in our Western culture. We have this concept of the Bible is, okay, let me get in the room by myself, away from everybody, you know. And that's good. But it really should almost be the addition to, you know. And what we do, this is the main thing by ourselves. And then maybe on occasion we'll get together with other people. People, don't forget, when John wrote this, it was all about being written to a community. They were lucky if they had maybe one Bible in the entire village. It had to be read to a whole community and had to be discussed within the context of community. Think about it. There wasn't even printing presses for the first 1,400 years of Christianity. People didn't have their own Bible to get by themselves, you know, and that also can be a little dangerous too, you know, when you just get by yourself. I bet you David Koresh spent a lot of time by himself with the Bible. Because he didn't have the context of community where people can call you on the carpet, man. You're getting off here. It's a little weird, you know. There's something very valuable. We can discuss it. We can study it. We can argue about it. You know, let's get into this. It was the yeshiva, the Jewish people used to call it. And it keeps us from all these twisted interpretations and just to dive into this stuff and review these tests to really understand what does it mean to really know if it's the Spirit of God by what you say, by what you hear, by what you do. Amen? So let's pray.